Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we come to the portion of our worship in which the Lord our God consecrates us. Old Testament reading, Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 7 to 14. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. That's from the evil woman or the adulteress. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Very sobering words from Proverbs 5, verses 7 to 14. And that our New Covenant reading is Mark chapter 7 and verses 14 to 23, in the section in which the Lord Jesus is clarifying issues about law and gospel. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And thus he, that is Jesus, declared all foods clean. And he, that is Jesus, said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. And now, our Lord, we ask that you would come to us as your word is ministered to us, as it is explained, as it is illustrated, and as it is applied. And our Lord, we pray that you would transform us by your own read and preached, to the end that the necessary change of heart that is in view in this text would be the heart change that we all have at the hands of the great change agent, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Amen. I never mind my annual physicals. Margaret and I usually have our physicals together with a doctor that we've grown to know and love, Dr. K, a Russian doctor, and we have a great time when we're there together, even though the time is somewhat limited, and we enjoy it. And one of the things I really don't mind about physicals is those are really the easy part. Now, with Medicare physicals, there's a lot of questions that they ask. Do you eat X number of portions of vegetables every day? Do you eat X number of portions of fruit every day? And, of course, we always guess that we pretty much do that with our diet. Do we exercise a certain amount every day? And our Fitbits tell us that we have indeed walked at least a fair amount every day. That's a relatively easy one. I love the one that we get in which the doctor says, I'm going to give you three objects, and she mentions them, and then she says, in about 5 minutes, I'm going to come back and see if you remember them. And I love those because I love memory games, and I can still remember that the ones that she asked the last time were the scale and the wastebasket and a heart in plastic that was there in the office. Those are all pretty easy things. How much sleep do you get? What do you eat? Do you exercise a certain amount? Do you drink? Do you smoke? How much? All of those things. Those are relatively easy because they're all external. But it's when other things are given to us to do. Blood tests, echocardiograms, cardiac MRIs, and the big one, the stress test. That's when it gets scary, because all of those things and so many others deal with the very seat of our humanity, what's necessary for our lives, our hearts. Remember, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, and that's not only a spiritual truth, but a physical truth, too. There's a reason why doctors are very, very concerned that you have good heart health. Well, that analogy fits with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very comfortable with physicals because they always washed their hands the right number of times, all the time. They washed their pots and pans the way they should. All these external things, they did very, very well, but the great physician, like our good Dr. K, goes to the heart in a little different way. He's already told them that they've had bad tests. He said in verse 7, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." You have a serious, serious heart problem in the realm of a spiritual stress test. And this is so important. This lesson about the heart is so important that in verse 14 of Mark chapter 7, our text today, Jesus makes it a point after dealing with the Pharisees to call the crowds of people who are with him, and he's got to get this message to them. And when he says, "Hear me," it's a very strong word. He says, "Listen to me." In the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The word "listen" in this way is used 9 times in the Gospel of Mark, and it means this is something urgent. Remember, this is God speaking in the person of Jesus Christ. God is addressing the people saying, "Listen," no less than God was addressing Israel when it said, "Hear, O Israel." So this is very, very important as God speaks to us about the heart. So here's what we're going to do. 4 things today. Number 1, a lesson about our understanding. You'll notice that Jesus, when he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand," is really concerned that our spiritual, mental material is working properly here. A lesson about our understanding. And then 2, this is called a parable. In verse 17, the disciples say, "This parable that you give," he's using an earthly story or an earthly illustration for a spiritual point. So we're going to look at the parable. Number 3, as we go farther on in the text, what defiles a person? What really causes a person to be unclean before God and before others and in himself or herself? And then what's often not dealt with, I don't like it when commentators deal with this text and they just drop you there. What do you do about it? What do you do about what defiles you? So, brothers and sisters, this is the most important message about yourself. This deals with you. Don't be thinking about other people as you hear this. Think about yourself. Let's begin with a lesson about our understanding. Jesus calls the people together, and he's very, very concerned that they be able to understand this. "Hear me, all of you, and understand." And he says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That's the basic lesson. It's kind of outside versus inside. And then he repeats that lesson when he says to the disciples, "Are you without understanding? Don't you see?" And here he explains this little parable. Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Now, we're going to come back to that specific element in a minute, but it's the fact that Jesus has to repeat this and explain it a little bit more, because they're dull. they don't understand, they don't get it. Because what Jesus is dealing with in this text, this issue of the heart that defiles, this, brothers and sisters, is a disease, and I'm not using hyperbole, it is infinitely worse than the disease of COVID-19. COVID-19 is something physical. You can address it that way, and it can harm or even destroy the body. But this disease will destroy the soul. It's a disease that's not like a medical disease, but it is a corruption of your entire nature, like a cancer or like a virus. In fact, sin has even been called the plague of plagues. And I want to impress upon you here that plague of plagues, that worst of diseases that affects your soul, that is more profound than you can ever imagine. It's before the flood that covered the whole world. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and this is what he describes about where that wickedness comes from, and that every intention or every imagination, every desire of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Wow, what a profound statement of how wrecked our moral nature is. Every intention of even the thoughts of the heart are only evil and all the time continually, and that's not changed by the flood. The flood was, in a real sense, it's even called a baptism. It washed the whole world, even as the Pharisees, with their ritual laws, cleaned pots and pans and plates. But in the same way that washing couldn't cleanse within, even a universal flood that wiped out all but those who were preserved in the ark, even that didn't touch the heart, because in Genesis 8 and verse 21, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. The greatest curse on the world that has fallen can't change it. It takes instead the greatest blessing, something that we know of as the new birth or a new life. It takes the blessing that is nothing less than a whole new life. And brothers and sisters, I want you to grasp this. The fall of mankind in Adam and Eve warps the mind. It warps the emotions. It warps the will. It warps habits. It warps consciences, and all of that is the complex of the heart as the seat of our emotions. And I want to suggest to you that the most profound weakness in at least American versions of modern Christianity are exactly this. The view of evil is at best skin deep, rather than boring to the depths of the soul into what is meant by every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart being only evil continually. We're all, like the Pharisees, very content with physical things. And there is very, very little interest, as there was with the Pharisees, very little interest in getting down into our own hearts, because again, heart tests, spiritual and physical, are very unpleasant. The quality of the blood, of the beating of the heart, how much stress you can take. Is there damage done to the heart? What is it doing? And then what happens is people will become self-righteous because they don't really go to the heart as the heart of the matter. The book The Plague of Plagues by the Puritan writer Ralph Venning exposes, particularly in the section on the effects of sin on the understanding, how serious this is. Sin, he says, has dimmed and benighted man's leading faculty, the understanding, which should show a person the difference between good and evil and guide the person in the way in which he should walk. But now it's too often a will-o'-the-wisp, which leads people into bogs and ditches, into errors and immoralities. Sin has blinded man's understanding and made him ignorant. It has depraved his understanding and made him a fool. He comments on the language that the Apostle Paul uses speaking to the Athenians, that by nature we are blind and we grope. Now, like the blind Sodomites, people grope to find the door of hope and weary themselves in vain pursuits. People have lost their way since they have lost their eyes. Poor people catch at every straw, grasp every trifle, if he can only find out what is good for him or what he thinks is good for him. And though the light shines, yet people's darkness doesn't comprehend it. John 1:5, oh, he writes, how blind is the person who at midday, when the sun shines in full strength, can't see it. It was no great wonder that the law was darkness to a person, for Moses had a veil on his face, but that the gospel, the clearest light that ever shone in the world, that Christ himself, the brightness of his Father's glory, should not be comprehended. Oh, what marvelous darkness! And then in this extended section, of which I'm just reading parts, he says, people have become so sottish and brutish that they live by sense. Now, sense will never look to God who's invisible, that's for faith, but to the creatures which are visible and the objects of sense. Sense seeks for happiness below, and it seeks for happiness below God. People are fond of toys and trifles, and they seek contentment where there's nothing but vexation, as if people could find ease in the place and element of torment that is in hell. People set their eyes and heart upon that which is not, Proverbs 23:5. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is the Trinity, the God of this world, and it excludes the love of God. And for our purposes here, it makes us by nature without understanding. Brothers and sisters, the reason why people don't seek God and they don't seek God in Christ is because, like even the disciples here, they are sottish. They're without understanding. They need nothing less, and you need nothing less, and I need nothing less than a whole new life. Well, let's look at the second place at a parable. In verse 17, the disciples, who still don't get it yet, say, Lord, what do you mean when you gave us this little parable, nothing outside a person, that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him? What did you mean by that parable? And Jesus, well, he answers the question. He says, don't you understand? Whatever goes into a person from outside, that can't defile him, because it doesn't enter his heart. It enters his stomach, and then it is expelled. It doesn't touch the heart. And so in the Old Testament food laws, for example, not being able to eat shellfish, not being able to eat pork, not being able to eat the meat of certain birds, those laws were given like we would give multiplication tables to children or right and wrong lists to children. So we learned the difference between God saying something's unclean and clean. But those were just objects. They were just symbols of uncleanness. And Jesus said it's rather obvious. You go ahead and eat pork, it's not going to affect your heart. You might get indigestion from it, but it's not going to affect your spiritual heart. You may have allergies to shellfish, and it may be dangerous for you physically to eat them, but it's not going to affect your spiritual life along the way. It doesn't touch the heart, those things that you take in, even something like alcohol. Now, alcohol doesn't affect the heart. It does affect the body, affects the emotions. And we'll comment on that a little bit later, because things may not be root causes of sin, but they can trigger sin. But for this point, Jesus is saying it's not the physical things that don't touch the heart that defile a person, and thus he declared all foods clean. Mark, writing this later, would add this, still under the inspiration of God. Jesus is basically saying the Old Testament food laws have served their place. Now you see cleanliness and uncleanliness in different ways, primarily in me as the Holy One and what I declare as unclean. But that's the first part of the parable. It's not what goes in, but it's rather what comes out of a person, verse 20, is what defiles him. And so Jesus is making the point in here. Let me put it this way. Environment is not the cause of your sin. Environment can trigger your sin, but it's not the cause of it. You take in too much alcohol, or you take in mind-altering drugs. They don't go to the heart, but they so affect your body that they make you vulnerable to the heart committing sin. That's why it's not wise to linger long at the wine. There are people who can have, a credit card. A credit card can't defile your heart, even if you ate it. But that can be a trigger for your own covetousness so that you spend far more than you should. But the sin is not in the credit card. The sin is not in the alcohol. The sin is not in the food. The sin is in the human heart, which we'll get to in a moment. So, brothers and sisters, that's why you've got to know yourself. When the Apostle Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, here he's talking about keeping away from, plucking out, cutting off those things that would cause your heart to be titillated by what is wrong and cause you to sin. But the only point here is it's not what goes in, it's what comes out that defiles a person. Now let me make this application on a very sensitive topic today, especially in Black History Month. And I say this as someone who abominates racism. Now, racism is a heresy in that it denies that God made of one blood all nations. And in fact, we really even shouldn't be speaking about racial reconciliation. We need to be speaking about reconciliation, sinners being reconciled to God, God being reconciled to sinners, and saved sinners being reconciled to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of skin color. But when we speak about structural racism or systemic racism, be careful. It is true that within structures in all cultures, there are bad, negative, bigoted, condescending attitudes toward others. But that sin doesn't come from the system. The sin comes from the human heart and human hearts that work together to make those systems that can often be very, very cesspool-like. And if we start focusing on the external, on the structural, on the physical, things certainly with ills that should be restrained by law, but when we begin to see this as the issue rather than the heart, I suggest we're dealing with a kind of civil Phariseeism that is looking at washing the hands and the pots and the pans of structures rather than seeing real heart change that brings about real breakdown of racism. And I would add it's the only way the real breakdown with racism comes. Okay, so that's the parable. Now, what is it that defiles? And Jesus says in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man," the heart of man, again, is that seat of man's emotions, of his life. It's that matrix of mind, of emotions, of will, of habits, of conscience, all these things that are our drivers in our lives. For from within, out of the heart of man, come. And evil thoughts is like any other big list in the Greek language. Evil thoughts is the umbrella category. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. That's the idea. And then Jesus gives 12 specifics. The first six are practices. They are actions. sexual immorality, and that's the word we get pornography from, any kind of a sexual aberration. It can include adultery, but is not limited to that. It is any kind of lust that goes beyond propriety, the lust of the eyes, in which a person longs for a person of the same or the opposite sex in a way that is illicit, that would bring in fornication or promiscuity or adultery, sexual immorality, all forms of sexual iniquity, the action of theft, taking that which is not your own, murder, taking the life of someone else, or, as Jesus would teach it, even hating someone. Adultery, which is a very specific act of sexual immorality, where a married partner has sexual intercourse with someone other than his partner, his wife or husband. Coveting, in which our lives long for what others have and live for that and work that out in the stores and at Amazon.com and Wayfair and other places. And wickedness is just the general term for all kinds of actions that are just plain bad and contrary to the will of God. All of those actions, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, those all begin in the cesspool of the human heart. And then Jesus gives six attitudes. Deceit. You think about how you can mislead someone else by not telling the truth or not showing the truth. Sensuality, in which there's the dirty old man, quote-unquote, in all of us, and our thoughts are kinky when it comes to dealing with the opposite sex or the same sex. Envy, in which there's the attitude of always being upset with the goodness God shows to anyone else, and then slander, in which actions are involved as well. You misrepresent others and connive ways that you can get others to think the worst of someone else. And pride, that attitude that brought down the devil. Pride, brothers and sisters, is putting yourself in the place of God and saying, you know everything and God doesn't. Job's three friends, quote-unquote, were full of pride. And foolishness is an attitude in which there's no fear of God in anything that you do. You just basically do what you darn well please. That's your whole attitude about life. And Jesus says these things come from evil thoughts, and they become evil things that come from within, and that is what defiles a person. That, folks, is a really scary catalog. It's a floor with 12 rooms, six on one side of the hall and six on the other, and in each room are members of the vice squad. And when they come out in the hall together, sexual immorality does sometimes lead to murder or to theft, to steal money to get that pleasure, or even to steal the spouse of someone else. And of course, that all is connected with the vice squad member of coveting and wickedness. How can I get, no matter how illicit it would be, how can I get what I want in theft and murder and adultery? And then in this vice squad, add to that the vice squad members of deception and sensuality and envy. Oh, and they slander one another in that hall with the 12 rooms. And what pride and what foolishness, what a moral cesspool comes from the heart. What should that do? When you have a physical heart test and you get a really bad diagnosis, two things happen. Number one, you are stopped short and you are humbled. I am not the strong, fit person I thought I was and fooled myself into being. And if the doctor says, you are going to need a heart transplant, there is nothing that you can do or we can do other than that, than to help your bad heart, you feel utterly, utterly helpless. because we're not dealing with the hands anymore. We're not dealing with how many servings of vegetables you have every day or how much you exercise every day. We're not dealing with your hands and your feet. We're dealing with your heart. And when that humility comes, when that sense of helplessness comes, that's the beginning of true religion. And I want to impress that upon you, because for many, the beginning of true religion is when I realize I got to get my act together, and I'll get my act together. I'm going to be a much better person. Moral improvement. Keeping my resolutions. Following steps. That's not the beginning of true religion, folks. The beginning of true religion is when you feel your own helplessness before God. So that brings us in the fourth place to what commentators often don't deal with, and I wish they would. What do you do about this? What do you do about this heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says? Who can know it? If you can't know it, you can't fix it. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes calls the hearts of the children of men that are full of evil and madness is in the hearts when they live and after those as they go to the dead. What do you do about that? Jesus addresses this in what really is another parable, Matthew 23 and 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. Think of that section from Ralph Vennings, The Plague of Plagues. You blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may be clean. Well, how do you do that? The Lord says, He'll make us clean. He has to clean the inside. We can't do it. That's the whole point with the Pharisees. You can't do it if you use buckets of water to wash your hands and your plates and your pots and your dishes. Only God can do it. And because the matter is a matter of the heart, and because nothing that you can do with your natural heart is going to help you, no matter how many vegetables you eat, you need a heart transplant. That's exactly what it is. Even the Lord Himself says, I will give you a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone, and I'll give you the heart of flesh. That's the essence of the new covenant promise. You need a transplant. All of you do, and I do too by nature. But if you're going to have a heart transplant, you have to have a donor. Jesus is the great donor. He gives you His heart. He gives you Himself. What is true religion but Christ in us, the hope of glory, the whole of Christ Himself by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, heart simply being a technical term for the whole being of the person. You need a transplant, and Jesus is the very willing donor, and because He's infinite, He can give His heart, His life to all those who come to Him. But you've got to come to Him. You've got to come to the great physician on His operating table so that He can take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what it is to come to Christ. And you don't need any anesthesia for that. You come to the Lord Jesus by grace through faith and say, Lord, please cleanse my heart. Give me a new heart. Now, that brings up what to me is a conundrum, a riddle in the Christian life. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. That's called regeneration. And God does that work in His own time, in His own way, in each one of His people. And we can't affect that. At the same time, the apostle, or King David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And I think that this is a blessed inconsistency that we're meant to live with, at least an inconsistency for us, not for God. Only God can give you a new heart. But you realize you need to have a new heart. And so you ask God to give you a new heart. And you come to Jesus, and He does exactly what He said He would. You come to His operating table, which means, Lord Jesus, I give myself to you as my great physician, and I'm completely under your care. Whatever you need to do with me, do it, Lord. Whatever you want me to know, let me know it, Lord. But remember, when you come to a doctor, especially a doctor who's going to give you a heart transplant, you are completely at his mercy. And you're not only at the mercy of the Lord Jesus, but you're at his skill. So he gives you a new heart. He changes you from within. So stop there. No. You have to have heart health. You have to have daily heart health care. Diet. Now, there's things you don't eat, as it were, in your Christian life. Movies you don't watch. And people you at least have got to be very careful when you are with. Places you ought not go. And at the same time, things you do. Your reading of the scriptures, your prayer, your disciplining yourself in those ways. That's part of your heart care every day. Exercise, in which you exercise yourself unto godliness, putting off sin, better than pumping iron, incidentally. It's putting off sin and putting on righteousness, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, a good diet of the Word of God and prayer, public worship, the fellowship of God's people, regular partaking of the Lord's Supper, all of those things that are part and parcel of a healthy Christian life. And you've got to rest, folks. Not only do you need physical sleep, there was an old systematic theology professor, probably long gone to glory, and he used to tell his students the main prerequisite for a healthy Christian life is a good night's sleep. Well, that may be a bit of an overstatement, because there are sleepless nights, but you know the truth in it. Rest, and brothers and sisters, your heart care is connected with that rest that we call the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. That's the best day for your heart, and because your heart is purged by the Word of God and all that we do in worship. Your heart is encouraged by your fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Your heart is strengthened by doing works of mercy and good for others. Your heart's even strengthened by the discipline of the Lord's Day and honoring it that way. But daily heart care, and in that heart care, there are certain liberties that you have in your Christian life, but you will curtail them for your own good and for the good of others. We enjoy our liberty to have a glass of wine with a meal. Wine makes glad the heart of man, but. If we ever sense we're overdoing it, we stop it. Because if it's not your liberty to use it, it's your vice. And when we have those with us that we know have difficulties with alcohol, that's as far from us as you can imagine. So see, that's what it is. There are liberties that you curtail for the use, but you curtail at times for yourself and for others. And then you do that for your entire life. Years ago, Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who was probably the most important professor of apologetics, defense of the faith, in the latter part of the 20th century, no one that I know of had done more into the effects of sin on the mind than Dr. Van Til did with his brilliant intellect and the faith of a child. And he was wont with his students to drill deeply into how sin affects not only the way we act, but the way we think. And one day, Dr. Van Til had really, really, as one of the old Puritans would put it, screwed the words into the conscience of the class, and someone interrupted him and said, "But Dr. Van Til, you can't tell us that it doesn't get easier to deal with those things the older we get." And Dr. Van Til stopped and looked at the man and said, "Young man, that is the lie of the devil." And it is. There are sins, brothers and sisters, that lie dormant in us for various reasons, that with the right environment, the right triggers, can become fires in our hearts. And surprisingly, and those dormant seeds of sin can sometimes sprout into ugly fruits in older years. One of the biggest ones, those who are aging with me, cynicism, which is really a sophisticated but ugly form of unbelief. That's why I need to pray every day. Oh God, create in me a clean heart, oh God. Remember, the heart of the matter is not hands, but it's a matter of the heart. And I don't know any better way to conclude this probing message than the very end of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. I urge you to memorize it and pray it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I'd add to it, create in me a clean heart, O God, because you don't despise a clean heart. Let's pray. O Lord, create in us clean hearts. For those who have never been born again, for those who have never been made new creatures in Christ, cause them to be born again. Give them whole new lives. Take out the heart of stone. Give them hearts of flesh. Give them the very life of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who have injured our hearts by way of bad spiritual diets or lack of exercise or perhaps the wrong kinds of spiritual exercise, our Lord, we pray that you'll clear out the arteries of our hearts. We pray that you will strengthen the muscle of our hearts. We pray that you will improve the pumping power of our hearts so that it will pump the oxygen of the Holy Spirit throughout our whole being. But, O God, so work in us that we don't become Pharisees focusing on the hands and the feet and the washing of pots and plates and dishes, but rather always remind ourselves that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Amen.